I watched the video in the first service. Found it very difficult to start to preach after I saw that. That really moved me. And I thought, well, you know, it'll be easier now in this service because I've already seen it. I'm not finding it one bit easier. The fact is that we're so blessed. We're blessed in many different ways. But I shared with that first service group, as I was growing up in the church, there was always a disconnect between me and the things that I would hear overseas, between what I witnessed in the church and the things I read about in the Word of God. Many of you have heard me preach now for at least a few months, and you know that I have been very open about the fact that I ran away from God for a period when I was a young man, but I knew at least what I was running away from. I can look back and I can understand that I knew that there was a Christianity that was genuine, that was real. I saw that at home. And yet, as I say, I have such a hard time, had such a hard time connecting it with what I saw. Somehow, when church becomes a matter of promotional campaigns, when it becomes a matter of contests and competitions and that sort of thing, when it was a matter of balloon launches. How many of you have ever taken part, by the way, in a balloon launch? Those are fun. You might wonder, I've been asked this, well, Pastor, why don't we do a balloon launch? Because now the Federal Aviation Administration frowns on that. Apparently it messes up their radar and so on when all of those balloons go up in the air. But we would do that when I was a kid. You know, you fill up helium balloons and you would put your name on a piece of paper that was inside it, and you sent the thing off, and then you saw how far away the things would go. And sometimes, you know, you would get a response back from a person who found that thing that was hundreds of miles away. So it was good. It was fun. We had all of those kinds of things going on, and I simply could not connect those things with what I knew to be real Christianity. And so I became quite cynical. I read the Word of God. I read the entire Old Testament through any number of times before I was 10 years old. I read encyclopedias. I had what today a personality, they would say, well, he has an old soul. I knew a lot at a pretty early age, and so I would watch, I would look. I thought, I don't get this, because in my mind, I thought there are so many people who are professing to be believers, who are professing to be Christ-like, and yet their lives are not being lived in that manner whatsoever. Somehow, when we consider the reality of the lives of people such as we saw here, their lives, I'm not a person who would say, well, you ought to feel ashamed. I don't believe that at all. But what I do believe is that we have to come to a point where our faith and our lives really are as one, where it's not simply this compartmentalization where we say, well, you know, I have my life and I have different parts of my life, and over here in this box is my faith, but where we understand that our faith is at the center of us. It's at the center of everything we do, everything we say. It's at the center of our values. And so I want to do some teaching today about a man named Stephen and what it was that he experienced and what it is that that teaches us. Because, you know, it's been said many times that the early church grew on the seed of the blood of martyrs. There were many who gave their lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ. How many of you have a Bible with you today? You have a Bible with you today because there were people who actually gave up their lives on the basis of the principle that the Bible ought to be available to common, ordinary Joes like us. Because there was a time when it was a crime to go ahead and to print the Bible or publish the Bible in any language other than the language, the official language of the church. And so you had people like John Wycliffe in England who actually gave their lives. He was burned at the stake because of the fact that he dared take the Word of God and to translate that into the language of ordinary people in that time and place. And so let's look back at the example of a man named Stephen. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 24. These are the words of Christ talking to his disciples. He said, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Now we're about to read in the book of Acts about a man named Stephen. We're going to begin to read from chapter 6. Stephen has already become a character known within the church. If you've read the book of Acts, you know that the Bible says there arose a murmuring. They had a controversy between the widows who were Grecian and the widows who were Hebrew. And the Grecian women thought they were being discriminated against in the distribution of food because the church was helping them in their poverty, in their need. And so this problem was brought to the attention of the apostles, those who were in leadership over the church that Christ had ordained. It was brought to them, and they prayed, and they brought a proposed solution to the entire church. They said, "Seek out from among you seven men who are full of the Holy Spirit and of good report, and we will turn this matter over to them, because it's not appropriate that we would be dealing with issues like this." And so they did so. They chose seven, one of whom was this man. It was Stephen. And so we know from that this man, Stephen, was considered by the people who highly regarded him to be full of the Holy Spirit and of good report. I find that there are many people who somehow would hide behind their humanity. There are people who would say, "Well, you know, it's impossible for me to live like Jesus. Because after all, Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus is divine." I have heard people say, "Well, you know, as far as loving your enemies and that kind of thing, when Jesus told us to do that, it was symbolically true, but it wasn't something that he expected we would actually be able to do." Stephen was brought before a group of people, of religious rulers called the Sanhedrin. And Stephen spoke the message that Jesus would have spoken at his own trial had it not been necessary for him to be crucified. Jesus could have spoken and had himself acquitted. How many of you have realized that? All he had to do was to open his mouth and speak the truth. Instead, he chose to stand, the book of Isaiah would say, as a sheep before its shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And so Stephen now is brought before the Sanhedrin. This is years later. And Stephen tells them, I believe, what Jesus would have said. And as he is telling them the truth about Jesus Christ and who Christ is, he's very confrontational. Stephen is telling them to their faces, you know, this Jesus whom you crucified And then he begins to tell them that so it was with you, so it was with your fathers, that you always persecuted the prophets, that you always have driven away those who actually were speaking in the name of God. And they were not happy with this. Now, I just want to point out a couple of last things before I dive in. First of all, if you read that account, if you read about Stephen standing before the Sanhedrin, it seems to me that Stephen rather enjoyed it. I think that Stephen probably had on his mind, boy, if only Jesus had spoken. You know what? Those guys need to hear this. And so when he was dragged before them, he viewed that as an opportunity rather than as a problem. And he spoke these words, and of course, the Bible then speaks. They did not like it. We're going to begin to read in Acts chapter 6, beginning at verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. How many of you have ever won an argument and had a person simply become angry as you were winning the argument? We had an old lady back in a church that I pastored many years ago in Indiana. Her name was Gertrude. She went by Gertie, and she said these words. I found them memorable, I guess, or I wouldn't be repeating them. She said, "My mind's made up. Don't confuse me with the facts." And so these men are not going to change their minds. Because our perception of truth sometimes is determined not by our mind, but by our heart. We have a way of believing the things we want to believe. And sometimes what happens is because our heart is inclined in a particular direction, no matter how much truth comes, no matter how much light comes, no matter how much understanding comes, we're unwilling to accept that truth and to live on the basis of it because our heart is pulling us in a different direction. Had you figured that part out about life? And so there have been many people that I've talked with over the years who said, "Well, I've never been persuaded, you know, by the facts of the truth of Jesus Christ." And by the time I got done talking, what I found was that now they could not deny the truth of Jesus Christ, but they still did not intend to serve him. That was because the problem wasn't in their mind, it was in the heart. And so here is Stephen. They could not stand up under his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw his face was like the face of an angel. They saw in him, in other words, the glory of God. And now in chapter 8, the first verse. At this time, what has happened is that the Bible says, well, they began to gnash their teeth. I'm not even sure what that sounds like. I asked the folk in the 8 o'clock service if they knew what gnashing teeth sounded like. Nobody seemed to have much of an idea. How many of you would have an idea of what it would sound like to gnash your teeth? The best I can come up with is sort of a growl, you know. A Tasmanian devil kind of a thing. But what we do know is that they were expressing great anger. They had this enormous frustration that they were going to go ahead and they were going to act out upon. And so they seized Stephen and they took him outside and they stoned him to death. Muslims are doing that again. Oh, it's gruesome. They stoned him to death. And a man at that time known as Saul of Tarsus, We read about now in Acts 8 and verse 1, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. And so Saul saw the testimony and the courage of Stephen. Saul saw the consequences of it. And Saul saw Stephen as Stephen was dying, as he looked up to heaven, again with his face like an angel, and said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." He was quoting Jesus. And he was demonstrating that a power that we would like to believe is only for Jesus and is impossible for us to attain, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can, in fact, have that same Spirit. We can have that courage. We can have that love. We can have that integrity. Let's go ahead and look quickly into the Word of God, because here is what Stephen's experience proves. Stephen's experience proves that genuine Christianity is a real threat to those who oppose it. Now, the sort of formal Christianity, the Christianity where people would say, we would call it nominal Christianity, the Christianity where people would say, "Oh yes, I'm a Christian because I live in North America," or even, "Well, I'm a Christian because I occasionally attend church," or, "I'm a Christian because I like the Christian music." That sort of nominal, formal Christianity is not what it used to be in America. But that kind of Christianity does not really draw opposition. If you were to drag a person, you know, before some court, and that individual was to say, "Well, you know, I guess I don't really care that much about Christ. I don't care that much about him. He's, well, I go to church," but you know, who doesn't go to church? Because maybe there are business contacts that I can meet. Maybe there's a web of relationships. Maybe I want to look respectable. Maybe, in fact, I go to church because I live a really rotten life, but I know if I show up at church that people will assume good things about me. There are all kinds of reasons that people come to church. Not everybody who comes to the house of God, not everybody who even comes to the house of God on a regular basis, truly believes in Jesus Christ. How many of you had that figured out? Now, I will say this. What I call civic Christianity or nominal Christianity is dying away in America. There are fewer and fewer people who are willing to simply talk the language of Christianity if that is not whom they truly believe in. I've had people say, "Well, Christianity in America is dying." And my response to that is, genuine Christianity is thriving. Nominal Christianity, civic Christianity, is dying. There's been a great change in my lifetime. When I was a boy, people did. They cared about being respectable. They cared about people, what people thought about them in terms of the expectations of Christian living, even if they themselves were not a believer. I don't see much of that now. For the most part now, people have adopted this idea that we're going to go ahead and do what we want to do, and we're not going to care about the other person. We're not going to care about the appearances. I'm going to, and this is old, this is dated, but I'm going to do my own thing. And I'm going to claim the freedom to go ahead and to live in that kind of a way. I will do what I wish to do. I will be, I'm thinking there was a poet who wrote it this way, "I will be the master of my fate, the captain of my soul." That poem is called Invictus. And so here we see this separation, this line of separation between the real believer and the person who gives lip service to their Christianity. Stephen's experience proves that martyrdom is rooted in absolute integrity. Now, what was Stephen to do? If Stephen is a man of integrity, he'll simply try to find a way of sliding around the moment. But Stephen does not do so. Stephen must speak the truth as he understands the truth. You might go ahead and you might say, "Well, Pastor, is the sky blue?" Yes. Is the grass green? Yes. We want you to deny that there are 24 hours in a day. How can I deny truth? How can I say that something is not true that so evidently and obviously is true? You say, I know the sky to be blue. I know the grass to be green. Not for much longer, by the way. I know certain things. You might as well simply say, Pastor, from now on, 2 + 2 does not equal 4. From now on, because we say so, it now equals 5. And I guess I'd have to look at you and say, well, you can call the number anything you want to call it, but 2 + 2 still equals what I understand to be 4. The facts don't change. And so Stephen was a man who had that kind of integrity about himself. His experience proves that God has great grace for those who suffer for Jesus. When I was a kid, I'd get scared sometimes. You know, people would tell me about missionaries, for instance, who died in Africa or in Latin America, some other culture. And I would find myself thinking, boy, that is not about to happen to me. I knew myself. I was a coward. How many of you can admit that at least at some point in your life you've acted cowardly? I did. It's like, oh, no, no, no. Do I believe this? You know, I think I might. But you won't die for something you think you might believe. You'll only die for what you do believe. You won't die for something that you think other people subscribe to, and so you will, because in that kind of a moment, they're not subscribing to it. And what are you going to do? Simply follow the crowd away? But God has the grace. I now know within myself, I've experienced the power of God. I've experienced the grace of God. There was a time probably 35 years ago, if you'd have told me that I was going to be standing up in front of a group of people anywhere, let alone Pulaski, New York, and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'd have told you, you are out of your mind. You say, well, Pastor, you're not afraid up there. You have no idea how scared I was when I began to preach. You have no idea how I would tremble. You had no idea how I would run away from a microphone. Somebody would stick a microphone out in front of my face, and I was like, I cannot. I am not about to do that. How many of you get scared if you're up in front of people? However scared that you are, I was at least twice as scared. And I'm serious when I say that. My wife will stand by me. She watched me through my period of transformation as God brought me out of my shell. Now she says sometimes she wishes God would put me back. But you see, what I wasn't counting on was God's grace. What I wasn't really understanding was that God actually brings about change within you. And so there will be a strength in God when you need it that you cannot understand until you actually need it and rely upon it. And then you will find that it is there. His experience proves that God can be trusted to know how best to invest our lives. Well, we are aware of this. Most of us are anyway. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after death the judgment. And I found myself at times earlier in my life thinking, well, you know what? I'm not sure I'm prepared to die for this particular thing professionally, in terms of career, and so on. We have an expression, you probably have heard it, you can't die on every hill. How many of you have ever heard that expression? Years after I had been a youth pastor, I was pastoring by this point up in West Michigan. My dad asked me a question about the man I had worked for when I was a youth pastor. He said, I'd like you to give me your honest evaluation of him. Now, my dad could be an intimidating man. He had eyes like lasers. He could fix his eyes, and it was spooky, the intensity that would be in his eyes. Like, I try to do it. I can't quite do it the way he did it. He would fix his eyes on you. And it was like, oh boy, he means this. And Dad fixed his eyes on me. What is your evaluation? Now, I shared the other day, and I mean this. You can quote me on this. If you ask me a question, I will always tell you the truth. That or I will try to evade the question. I will admit, there are times that I try to evade questions, and so if you ever catch me in an evasion, simply say, Pastor, please just answer the question. That's kind of what my dad did, because when he asked me about that man, I said, Dad, I was always loyal to him, which I was. He looked at me, and he said, that's not what I ask. Well, Dad, you know that expression that you can't die on every hill? Yes. I said, I don't believe he's ever yet found the hill he is willing to die on. Not everyone does. I'm willing to die on the hill that we have salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and that alone. I'm willing to die on the hill that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. I am willing to die on some hills. I admitted to a group of men a few weeks ago, I said, if you pin me down and ask me, are you willing to die for every single thing in that Wesleyan discipline? Nope. Well, I might be willing to fight for it. Are you willing to die for it? Nope. What, am I crazy? 3 trustees, 5 trustees, 7 trustees. Hey, I'm not going to die on that one. I'm not going to die for those things. But Stephen had come to a hill that he had no choice except to either run and deny Christ or to stand and deliver the truth of the Word of God. He chose to deliver the truth of the Word of God. I believe Stephen knew that it was going to require his life, but Stephen was prepared to put his life into the hands of God because Stephen could understand God knows better how to invest my life than what I know. And I found that to be true in my own life. God knows how to invest this guy's life better than what I know. Moving on, Christian leaders need powerful prayer support. Because the more a person has entrusted to them by God, first of all, the more God will require of them. Jesus said it time and time again. He can't put it any more simply than to say, unto whom much is given, much is required. Christian leaders need powerful prayer support because the more a person has entrusted to them by God, the more Satan will oppose them. There are some things that Satan will oppose, some things he won't. We need every gift that God gives people being used within the body of Christ. But I suppose that if all we wanted to do, if we said the purpose of our existence is simply to get people together and to feel better about ourselves, I don't believe Satan would necessarily oppose that, at least a great deal. But when you begin to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you begin to preach the truth, when you begin to call sin, sin, when you begin to do things along that line, when people begin to have lives transformed, Satan will oppose. We need prayer because the more that is entrusted to us by God, the more likely it is that we will be required to suffer on behalf of others. There's one level of grace in being willing to suffer on behalf of yourself. There's a whole different level of grace that is required when you're being asked to suffer for other people. And in fact, the farther away those people are from you, the more grace it takes to be willing to suffer for them. I'm willing to suffer for my wife. I'm willing to suffer for my sons. I'm willing to suffer for my daughter-in-law and the gal who's going to become a daughter-in-law on the 25th of July. That's by way of a public announcement that Aaron's engaged. I'm willing to suffer for them. I'm willing to suffer for you. I know you. Now, am I willing to suffer for that child in Ethiopia? Am I willing to suffer for that believer in India, who by believing that there is one God separates himself away from the entire society? Am I willing to suffer for Muslims to try my best from my little corner of the world to keep us from nuking them? Because after all, once you get nuked, you can't repent. Once you get nuked, you can't come to faith in Jesus Christ. So, am I willing to give up myself and suffer for the least of these? I know a lot of prayer, and I have to have a lot of grace, because I know the more that is entrusted in me, the fewer people will truly understand my situation. Some things just have to be experienced. The Native Americans, I believe, would have a saying that you shouldn't judge a person until you've walked a mile in their moccasins. You've heard that one, haven't you? There just are some things that have to be experienced to be understood. And so I find myself, and you may find yourself, as God leads you, as you grow, as God gives you more that he is holding you accountable to, there are going to be, yes, there are going to be far fewer who understand you. And misunderstanding, it can be a source of great pain. And so the more that is entrusted to you by God, the fewer people will be able to provide comfort to you. There are people who will put their arm around you sometimes and say, I understand, I've been through exactly that, and some people have and some haven't. You've experienced that, I suppose. You're going through some really horrendous situation in your life, and somebody comes up and rather glibly, I know just what you're going through, and you know within yourself, no, you don't. How many of you have ever had a person do that to you? Right at the worst possible time. I mean, you are really, really underneath it. You are really up against it. And here they are, smile on their face, all casual. Oh, yeah, I know just what that's like. You know, Tracy here got crushed by a horse. Go ahead and ask me if I know what that's like. No, I don't. And I don't want to know what that's like. I don't know what it is to be told that I have cancer. I don't know what it is to be told by my spouse that they're leaving me. There are a lot of things I don't know that you have experienced, many of you. But I've experienced some things that some of you have not experienced and that you would never understand. And so why would I even bother sharing certain things with you if I would know that you would never understand? And that brings us to that last thing then. The more a person has entrusted to them by God, the more that they will need to learn to receive comfort directly from God. I know sometimes God speaks to you in a book. Sometimes God speaks to you through a person, and then there are times that you simply spend time alone with God, and then God speaks to you. And when God speaks to you, by the way, and you hear and you know that you've just heard from God, there's so much power in that. There's a freedom in that. There's a liberation in that. As long as I know that God is there. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into a fiery furnace, they were okay because, after all, God was there. Daniel into a lion's den, but he was okay because, after all, God was there. Stephen laying down his life, ultimately he was okay because God was there. But now let's look at something. Let's look at Stephen's audience. He's laying down his life for the sake of the gospel. He might have been thinking, I don't think this is a good idea, Lord. I'm pretty important here in the church in Jerusalem. But there was somebody watching him. There was somebody watching him there at the edge of the crowd, giving consent, the King James Version of the Bible would say, to his death. And that person was Saul of Tarsus. And Saul of Tarsus became Paul. And became Paul, I personally believe, largely through the example, through the testimony of Jesus Christ, that he saw in Stephen. I don't think Saul forgot about it and went away and just somehow the thing happened on the road to Damascus, and all of a sudden, within about 3 seconds, his life has turned 180 degrees. I believe that he had been under conviction for a long time, because I don't think he could get those words out of his mind. The words that he heard Stephen say. When Stephen said, Father, forgive them, they do not know what they are doing. I think that what Paul understood about the Holy Spirit was in large measure through the fact that he saw that Stephen was given the very grace that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had. And if Stephen could have it, he could have it. And he went to the uttermost parts of the earth before he too died a martyr's death. And so someone's eyes may be on you. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be your witnesses. I pray, Lord, that what you have said when you said that we are to be your witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, Lord, we're here sort of in the uttermost parts of the world, and we are your witnesses. And we're seeking to see transformation in the church and in the community. And we understand that the only way there will be transformation is if people see Christ in us. And so, Lord, I pray that we would not just try to take upon ourselves the responsibilities of being Christ in the ways that might seem easy to us, but that we would be willing to be Christ in the difficult moments and even in our suffering, even in deprivation, even if we are misrepresented, if we are lied about, if people cast aspersions on our name and our good reputation, that no matter what it is, that we could find comfort in the fact that they did it to you. And Lord, if we are truly Christ-like, it's likely that eventually someone will do it to us. Blessed are ye when you are persecuted for my name's sake. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will give us that grace. Lord, I know that if you simply give us the Holy Spirit and we give the Holy Spirit to all of us, that we will have that grace, we will have that courage, we will have that love that cannot be taken away. And so we ask you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.